Turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20 today. And the subject this morning is Jesus and Legion. Jesus and Legion. Mark chapter 5, and we begin reading in verse number 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. All three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the miracle that is before us concerning the demoniac who is cleansed. Matthew states that there were two men, while Mark and Luke only mention one. And that highlights the fact that the one that Mark and Luke draw attention to, who is known as Legion, must have been the most violent and afflicted out of the two. Mark also, in his gospel account of this miracle, gives us more detail than either Matthew or Luke. Now, there are several reasons this miracle is so important and so rich. First, it takes place following another astounding miracle performed by the Lord. At the end of chapter 4, we are told that Jesus and the disciples were in a boat. They had been in Galilee and were crossing the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And Jesus went to sleep when a great storm arose and the boat began to fill with water. And they wake up Christ and say, "Don't you care that we're about to perish?" And Jesus stands and he says, "Peace, be still." And the men marvel and say, "What kind of man is this that nature would obey him?" So that happens at the end of chapter 4. And here comes this another miracle demonstrating that Jesus is no just ordinary man. He is the God-man. Second, the issue of demonic exorcisms and the power of Christ over the spirit world has already been an event and a topic of contention in the book of Mark. Back in the first chapter, in Mark 1, Jesus is teaching in a synagogue on a Sabbath day, and all of a sudden a man who is possessed by an unclean spirit stands and cries out and say, "I know who you are, Jesus. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus commands him to be silent and cast out the demon. Well, in Mark chapter 3, you then have the religious rulers saying that yes, Jesus cast out demons, but he only does so by the power of Satan. And Jesus begins to show how both that is a ludicrous position and also a blasphemous one as well. This miracle then gives us a rich view of what happens when Jesus sets one free. Miracles often in the New Testament with Jesus in the Gospels is a deliverance from some type of physical affliction. But each miracle always conveys rich gospel tidings and truths. In the liberty that is given to Legion, the Holy Spirit sets forth for us the wonder of wonders and how a man or a woman is saved by God's grace. Every person, in a sense, is represented by this man who lived among the tombs. Each of us is either Legion before meeting Christ or Legion after being changed by Christ. This is an astonishing account of what we really are like in our unregenerate, lost, natural condition. We're enslaved to Satan. We're in bondage to sin. That's set before us here. And also it shows us how Jesus frees us from those chains of sin. So as we walk through this passage, I want you to notice four scenes as we build here and see what takes place. And the first one is in those first five verses. I want you to notice the tyranny of evil, the tyranny, the bondage, the control of evil. Verse 1, they came to the other side. They were in the boat. They'd left from being in Galilee. And they come here to this place called the country of the Gerasenes. It is also the same area that verse 20 describes and calls the Decapolis. This was an area here of 10 independent Greek city-states. The Decapolis was an association of these 10 cities. They contained some Jews, but for the most part, these were Gentiles who lived here. Now remember, one thing to keep in context, this area had been originally part of the nation of Israel, going back to the days of when Joshua leads the people over, and all the way even through the reign of Solomon, but it is eventually lost through the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. So by this time, while some Jews still lived here, it is very much a primarily Gentile area. And that's important because this miracle taking place here serves as a preview of the gospel going to the Gentiles and the mission and the message of the kingdom that the church brings coming here into this Gentile place. So in verse 2, Jesus steps out of the boat and immediately he's greeted by somebody. Now it's always nice to be greeted by people, sometimes. But if you and I had been one of the disciples along with Jesus, and we'd seen this gentleman coming, it would not have been somebody we wanted to be greeted by. For here we have a man coming out of the tombs who is naked and mad and crazy. And would have also not have only been, you would have heard his craziness, he would have looked crazy. He comes. We're given a startling presentation. He is a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. Verse 3 says he lived among the tombs. Nobody that I know of wants to just live in the graveyard. If you and I knew somebody who wanted to hang out and live there and sleep overnight in the cemetery, we might would wonder, was something wrong with them? Okay? Well, that's where he lived. And also, no one could bind him anymore. He had been put in shackles and chains, we're told in verse 4, but he tore them apart. No one had enough strength to subdue him. And he's crying out in verse 5 and cutting himself. Now, not only is this to present us with a very vivid and graphic illustration of this man's condition, but all of these things point to other realities for him. First of all, that he is living among the tombs means he's cut off. He's cut off from his family. He's cut off from the community. He's cut off from society by being in this place. He's an outcast, and he lives in a place where no one would naturally dwell. There's also this pattern that we can see in other places in the Gospels where a person that is possessed by demons has a violent behavior and even has unusually greater physical strength, shown here by this man being put in chains and then breaking those chains apart. He's cutting himself. And that shows the destructive power and destructive bend of the demon. Satan wants to destroy and deface the image of God in mankind. His actions here remind us, as anytime that I read this portion, I immediately think back to one of the only places we have in Scripture that describes people cutting themselves is back in the Old Testament. You remember in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, that one of the ways the prophets and the priest of Baal tried to get Baal's attention was they began to cut themselves. And here's something to remember. All idols are demonic impersonators. And so the demons behind the Baal worship that would have made those men think they needed to cut themselves is that same demonic influence. So it's not surprising that they would lead this man to cut himself. Matthew Henry says, the voice of God is, do thyself no harm. The voice of Satan is, do thyself all the harm thou canst. Yet God's word is despised, and Satan's regarded. Consider how the devil calls men and women to indulge themselves in sin more and more, saying it will be fun and pleasurable and exciting, but all the while you're indulging and giving in, you're damning yourself more and more and putting more and more the wrath of God upon you. Men will listen to the lies of Satan rather than the truth of God in Christ naturally. So we see in these first five verses this man and his condition. The tyranny of Satan and sin is what? It is miserable. That is what we need to see out of this section here. Oh, you may not be experiencing the physical manifestations, but I want you to know that while sin does bring a seasonal, a momentary pleasure, overall it is miserable. It's a miserable tyranny. Graves were a place of what? Impurity and defilement. We know that according to the Mosaic Law, for example, if a man touched a body, a dead body, he was unclean. He would have to be set aside for a period of time. The man's physical condition shows what his spiritual condition was. The spiritual condition of natural mankind exhibits itself in the demoniac. As one writer put it, he is an emblem of the unregenerate person. This is what it means to be only naturally or once born in Adam. Think about it for a moment. What does an unclean spirit represent? Well, it shows the pollution and defilement of sin. It's universal. And there's nothing of the creature that can cure it. Only the blood of Jesus can wash away and make us pure and whole. Think about the madness and the rage that existed in him. It characterizes the unregenerate, for the unregenerate man or woman hates God. And sin is the most irrational thing anybody can do. But sin makes perfect sense in our fallen minds. But it's the very definition of foolishness. The demoniac lived among the tombs, making the dwelling place of the dead his home. The unregenerate are spiritually dead, and they enjoy life with other spiritually dead people. Their conversation and life are marked by spiritual death. And what about him being in shackles and chains? What does that reveal? I can't put it any better than what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, the breaking of chains and fetters shows how the unregenerate will not abide by the law of God, nor can any of the devices of men change his nature. See how the world deals with furiously guilty men? It tries to fetter them or else to tame them, to keep them in check by fear of punishment, or else to subdue them to a gentleness by morality. Poor work this is. Christ neither binds nor tames. He changes and renews. Oh, that everywhere his aid were sought, and not so much reliance placed on the fetters of law or the power of morals. What it's saying here is that these men who tried to contain Legion, they were going about it the natural way, by law or morality that cannot change. He did not need to be tamed or fettered. He needed to be made new and whole. And friend, this is who you are outside of Christ. You can laugh at the devil. You can mock this, but you are a living demonstration right now of spiritual death and slavery to sin. You do not care for the things of God because they're strange to you. And you may tolerate religion. You may go to church or do things like that as long as it profits you in some way. And once you listen to what the Bible says about those who are in themselves, who are not in Christ. Jesus said in John 8, 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus says the unregenerate man or woman, the man or woman who is not in Christ, their will is to do the desires of Satan. And Paul expounds upon this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's all of us in our natural condition. And this man in Mark chapter 5 is a visual, physically, of where we all are spiritually. So today I'm not here to say get better, improve your morals, and get some better habits. You need liberty. You need freedom. And that's found in Christ. And I would pray that even right now the Spirit would give you a desire for Christ. He would change your affections. Because I want you to know, for all of the impressive strength of the demons, for all of the impressiveness that sin may look like it gives, Jesus possesses greater power and authority, because he's the one who binds the strong man and sets the captive free. So we see the tyranny of Satan and of evil, but demons tremble in the presence of Christ. I want you to see, second of all, in verses 6 through 13, the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. Verse 6, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him." In a sense, this language speaks of giving reverence and homage to Christ. It's quite striking, isn't it? Reaction. Perhaps this shows the demons submitting to Christ and recognizing his authority. Perhaps it's the man longing for freedom. Already the Spirit is changing his heart. Or it could be a combination of both. Whichever the case, the authority of Jesus demands that this man come and bow himself down before Christ. It reveals who Jesus is. And while it is the man who comes running and falls down, I want you to notice, though, in verse 7, it's the demon that speaks. Now, what's interesting is it seems that he says there are many, but the way I understand this passage is that there seems, we could put it this way, that there is a commander of this host of demons. There are many demons in this man, but a commander who speaks here as he is over this horde of evil spirits. And he cries out with a loud voice with a question, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now that title, Most High God, is used many times in the Old Testament. Melchizedek is described, for example, as the priest of the Most High God. And it signifies the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, including the sovereignty of God over the demonic world. The demon recognizes that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So he has right Christology. He understands who Jesus is. But notice that he does something very interesting. He then says, "What have you to do with me? I adjure you by God. I call God as my witness. Do not torment me." Isn't that strange that the demon would call upon God as a witness for Jesus, not to torment him? What is he doing? Well, the demon is, in a sense, trying to get a promise from Jesus not to pour wrath on him in that moment. It's also a vain attempt for the demon to try to control what Jesus does here in this situation. It's vain, though, isn't it? Because the demon's posture is what? He is trembling in submission and recognizing the authority of Christ. And his usage of the term torment there in verse 7 is also torture. And he's talking about the wrath. He's fearful that Christ will pour out the wrath of God upon him at that time. All this transpires. All that in that one verse, it shows the demon understood who Jesus of Nazareth truly was. He did not see Jesus as merely a moral guru or an ethics philosopher. He acknowledges that he is God and possesses divine authority over all things, including the spirit world. But it demonstrates something as a warning. Right theology only in the mind does not save. James 2 makes that point vividly, that the demons believe in God and tremble. They're not saved. They're not regenerated. They're not justified. The demons did not believe in Jesus as the Christ, as Savior. They tremble. They know they're doomed. But they had no interest in Him as a Savior. You can have right theology. You can know how to explain doctrine and be just as damned and condemned as these demons were that day in the first century. The heart must be changed by the grace of God. And that's why that demon said, "What have I to do with you? I have no interest with you. I don't want to be in your presence. I don't want to be around you. But I want you to know that Jesus had something to do with him on that day. And on the day of crucifixion, and on the day of his resurrection, and on the last day when he judges all things." Jesus in verse 8 was saying to the man, "Come out, unclean spirit." Satan and Christ cannot both dwell in a heart. Only one is Lord and Master of a heart. It is either Satan or it is Christ. Here's the thing, though. When Christ reigns, Satan cannot come by and say, "Jesus, leave." But where Satan reigns, Jesus does come by and say, "Leave." And he must leave. That's why the gospel is not about external dressing up. Jesus did not come here to Legion to make him a morally better person. He came to change him. That's what we need, inward transformation. The demoniac did not need moral manners. He needed salvation. And so, Jesus says in verse 9, "What is your name?" Why does Jesus ask him that? Well, for two reasons. First of all, it is to show his authority over all things by having him give the name. And the name was, he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, Legion was a Roman military unit. And that consisted sometimes from anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Now, we're not told that there are 3,000 or 6,000 demons, but the point is that there are many demons in this man with a demon commander. So why did Jesus ask for his name? Well, to show his control, and I think John MacArthur gives then this good explanation. Jesus demanded the name of these demons for one simple reason: to demonstrate the extent of his power over the realm of Satan. He not only had the authority to cast out a solitary demon, but even an entire horde. Fallen angels, whether they numbered few or many, were under the control of his will and incomparable power. It also should teach us something. By using that term legion, we must remember we're engaged in spiritual warfare. I think it's easy for us as believers to know people who have abused and misused the devil and demons. People say all the time, "Oh, the devil made me do it." And somehow to get it out of their guilt and their sin. Sometimes people have a lot of strange, what we would say, hocus pocus voodoo views on black cats and ladders and stepping on the crack in the sidewalk and all kinds of things. But there is real spiritual warfare. There's a reason why we need to pray daily for deliverance from the evil one and his minions. And to realize the power of darkness is real. As I read one author this week, he asked the question, imagine if our eyes could see on this earth all the spiritual warfare that is happening. We have no idea on a daily basis how much our Lord protects us. And uses, for example, angels to guard and protect His people from the powers of darkness. And that is why we need to pray. Now, that can feel overwhelming when we do think about the warfare that's against us. But J.C. Ryle gives us great comfort here. He says, the awful thought that we have a mighty spiritual enemy ever near us, subtle, powerful, malicious as Satan is, might well disquiet us and cast us down. But thanks be unto God, we have in Jesus an almighty friend who is able to save us to the uttermost. He has already triumphed over Satan on the cross. He will ever triumph over him in the hearts of all believers and intercede for them that their faith fail not. And he will finally triumph over Satan completely when he shall come forth at the second advent and bind him in the bottomless pit. Do you remember the words that Jesus spoke to Peter that night? Simon, I've prayed for you, for Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Is Peter the only one that Satan's had designs on? No. That's why in John 17, Jesus prays that we would be protected from the evil one. And that prayer continues. So we need to understand that there is real spiritual warfare, and the powers of darkness are real, but we have a champion. We have a conqueror. We have one that we trust in. And so Jesus said, what's your name? And they said, Legion. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Luke says they begged him not to send them to the abyss, to the pit for judgment. Instead, they implore him to send them into a herd of pigs. Verse 11 says, there was one feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down into the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. 2,000 pigs dying shows there was a lot of demons in that man. Chains could not bind them, but I want you to notice they couldn't move an inch apart from the Word of Christ. This entire event displays the power of the king over evil. Of course, though, there is an objection people have. Why did Jesus allow the pigs to die? On one hand, sometimes it can be sad that more compassion is shown for the pigs here than this in this whole narrative. But there's several reasons, I think, what happens. First of all, these could have been Jews raising these pigs. And if that were the case, they were in a gross violation of the Mosaic law. That was still binding at this time, which prohibited raising and consuming pigs. So if Jews were doing this, then this was judgment rightly upon them for violating the law. Second, if they were Gentiles, it is likely these pigs were used in idolatrous offerings. As I noted earlier, demons were dwelling in this place. They didn't want to leave this country. It lets us know there was probably some type of idolatrous Greek cult of worship with the Greek pantheon going on here. And pigs were probably a part of that idolatrous worship and food offerings. So that would have been judgment. Third, this territory had once been a part of Israel. And if there were Jews who were living there, they could have become tempted if they saw these Gentiles raising these pigs to begin pig herding as well, and also for consuming pork. I also think, though, that there's then two big spiritual or biblical theology reasons. What do we see here? We have unclean spirits, impure spirits, dwelling where? In an unclean man. Living where? In an unclean place among the tombs. And where does Jesus send them to? An unclean animal, according to the Mosaic law. And also, when you take this miracle with the one that ends chapter 4, you're seeing here a picture of the new Exodus Jesus Christ brings. Because there's only one other instance in the Old Testament where we see God commanding the winds and the waves to bring His people over in deliverance, and then He crushes the enemy of His people. The enemy of His people is not a nation, truly. It's a demonic host. It is a spiritual battle. And Jesus, in the Exodus He brings, comes forth to free us and deliver us from Satan and to crush the head of the serpent. All of this points to Christ's power. And it's an encouragement for us as the people of God. As difficult as it might be at times, we need to recognize that the powers of darkness and the demonic host do oppress us and vex against us. We must remember that Jesus Christ is in control of them right now. They may be waging battle against us, but He uses the forces of darkness for His purposes. He will grow His children. And as trying as those circumstances might be, brothers and sisters, remember, He has authority over it all. There's nothing beyond the power of Christ. And so we've seen evil's tyranny is great, but it's no match for Christ's authority. And I want you to know today that that is why I call on you not to be a better person, not to be a better neighbor or better citizen, but to fall upon Christ, to know Christ, to trust in Christ, and to rest in the power of Christ. And what is the power of Christ? It is seen at the cross and the resurrection that He is triumphant over all, and He saves vile, wretched sinners still today. We see that contrast. Though we see the contrast between hearts that are changed and hearts that are not. And that's what I want to see in the third scene in verses 14 through 17 is the contrast here. Now what's interesting about these verses is the herdsmen that own the pigs. But what we can see here though is verse 16 says they didn't just describe to them what happened to the pigs, but also what happened to the demon-possessed man. So they're close enough. They are witnessing and watching everything that had taken place between Jesus and this man. It's also a contrast back to John 4. You remember when Jesus was in another location that was not primarily Jewish, was more of a Gentile persuasion, that the Samaritan woman came back to the town and said, "Come see a man who's told me all things I ever did. Is this not the Christ?" And they came out of the city, and many of them believed based on her testimony, and others believed based on hearing Christ themselves. We get the opposite here, because these men go into the city and the country, and the people come out there, and when they arrive, they were startled. They came, it says in verse 15, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Perhaps some of these very townspeople had put chains on him, and they'd watched him tear him apart. And now here he is, sane, clothed, and sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is no longer the naked man running around in the tombs, crying and cutting himself. He's seated at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And what's their response to all of this? Verse 17, they begged Jesus to leave. They begged Him to leave. Now, why is that? Well, if you take Mark's account and Luke's account, I think there's two primary reasons. There's fear, anger, terror. All three of those, we would say. They're mad, first of all, the herdsmen are mad, because they've lost the pigs. They have a financial loss. But if you take the language in Luke's gospel, fear and terror is what filled them. I think they must have thought of Jesus as a sorcerer or a magician. And if He could move the demons like He did, He may move them and put them on us if He hangs around here. So we want Him out of the way. What's sad is that they don't want to know who He is. They don't desire to hear Him and learn from Him. They assign motives to Him, and based on those motivations, they say, "Leave. Get out of here." They don't want Jesus in their presence. And John Calvin writes, "Thus we see that they were not at all moved by a sense of the divine grace, Indeed, though all wicked men adore God and bestow great pains on appeasing Him, and what Calvin is saying is men all the time think, oh, I'm doing this to make God happy. Yet if they had their choice, Calvin said, they would withdraw to the greatest possible distance from Him. For His face is terrible so long as they contemplate Him as a judge and not as a father. The consequence is that the gospel, which is more delightful than anything that can be conceived, is everywhere considered to be so dismal and severe that a good part of the world would wish that it were buried. Think about this picture here. They urge and beg Jesus, leave. Now we can sit back here and think, how could they do that? And I would guess that there are some who will watch and listen to this. You say it every day. You ask the question, what have I to do with Jesus? What interest do I have? Leave me. Leave me alone. I have nothing to do with you. I want to live my life my way. The Jesus I want will be my Jesus. The Jesus after me. These people would have known the demoniac. Maybe some of them were related to him. They would have known this situation. But it's striking here that there's no account here of praising, giving thanks to God for this man being delivered and free from his wretched condition. That they are not moved to worship Christ. In fact, there is a sense of irony here that the demons have a better response to Christ than these townspeople. In fact, more concern, I think, could be said was shown for the pigs than for this man. People will say, well, I just saw something, I believe. Here's a vivid illustration of people who saw much, and it only hardened them in their unbelief. John MacArthur says, in their rejection of the Lord Jesus, the people stand as an instructive illustration of the power of unbelief. The astonishing miracle Jesus performed did not lead them to faith in Him as Lord and Messiah. In fact, it had the opposite effect. No one could deny that He had displayed divine power, nor did anyone doubt the transformation of the former demoniac. Yet, in the face of such undeniable evidence, their hearts remained cold and impenetrable. Confronted with the presence of God the Son and gripped with fear, they begged Him to leave their shores immediately. Earlier, Jesus had conceded the request of the terrified demons, allowing them to go into the pigs. Here He yielded to the wishes of the terrified residents, granting their wish for Him to depart. But what a contrast, though, between the townspeople and what it says there in verse 15 about the former demoniac and his change. Consider what his state had been. Violent. And the end of the pigs, the violent end. Now this man is sitting and clothed physically. It wasn't that Jesus trained him morally. It wasn't that Jesus had a year or two to make him a gentleman. He's been changed inside. Now remember, he was an emblem or a picture of unregenerate men pre-Christ. Now he's a picture of the regenerate man post-Christ. He's at the feet of Jesus seated. Shows he belongs to a new master. He's a citizen of a new kingdom. He's clothed. By the way, just a little side note, think about the places in the Gospels about clothing, the wedding feast, the prodigal. What's all that represent? The garment, the righteousness of Christ that now clothes us. He has a new mind, new affections. He's believed in Christ. He's repented of his sins. Peace now fills his heart where once turmoil reigned. Jesus did not fix this man up. He recreated him. That's what Christ does. That's what the gospel's about. Well, I'm not interested this morning in fixing you up. I can't. If that's what it was me fixing you up morally, you'd be just as condemned, if not even more so. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit recreates and transforms and changes. Jesus brings liberty, freedom. Think of the liberty and justification. We're free from the terror of the law condemning us, and we're given the righteousness of Christ. We're also given liberty and sanctification. Now we can fight against sin. Now we can resist the devil. We're given freedom and the ability not to run from the fight, but run in the fight. To run and face, and that we can conquer in Christ. That's the freedom you need today. Friend, you have a heart that's obstinate, rejects Christ. I pray your heart would be changed and made like the demoniacs and attuned to Christ. And you would know freedom. Freedom from condemnation. Freedom from Satan and sin. And brothers and sisters, in Christ, we still have to wrestle against sin. We still have to battle against it, but we have a freedom from it now. It's no longer the tyrant of our hearts as it once was. This salvation, it is so marvelous, isn't it? And we see then forth, how do we know that it was real? Well, we see that in verses 18 through 20. The desire to follow. In verse 18, Jesus is getting in the boat. And it's interesting, this term in verse 18, begged. It's the third time it's used. The demons begged Jesus not to torment them and send them into the abyss. The townspeople begged Jesus to leave. Well, now this man begs Jesus to let him come with the Lord. We can understand why. His life's been totally transformed. He wants to follow Jesus. He wants to be with him. That's what happens. When you've really been changed by the grace of God, you want to be with Jesus. That's why heaven is so marvelous. That's where he is. And we'll never be separated from him. But Jesus doesn't permit him. Verse 19. He permitted the demons to go into the pigs. He granted the request of the townspeople and he's leaving. But this man's request he does not grant. He does not let him come with him. Instead, he says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. His friends, their last images or pictures of this man would have been the terrible tyranny and oppression that he'd been under. Imagine how blown away they would have been when he came back home. And he's totally transformed. And it's interesting that often Jesus, remember, prohibited people from publicly discussing the miracles. That's primarily back in where the Jews were living because of the misconceptions they had about a Messiah. Well, here in a more Gentile area, Jesus says, go and tell. And we can rightly say in this instance that Jesus commissions the first Gentile missionary to go forth and to preach. Let's not miss, though, how important that statement in verse 18 is, that he wanted to be with Christ. Is that not a sign of our union with him? Why do we want to be with Jesus? John Gill writes, so gracious souls who know Christ and have received out of his fullness and grace for grace, earnestly desire to be with him, to enjoy communion with him, receive instruction from him, and be always under his care, influence, and protection. For to be with Christ is to have his gracious presence, to have nearness to him, and fellowship with him, to have familiarity and acquaintance with him, yet more and more, to be guided with his counsel, and upheld with the right hand of his righteousness, than which nothing can be more desirable to those that spiritually and savingly know him. For such desires arise from the knowledge they have of his personal glories and excellencies as the Son of God. That's why we want to be with him. And the man obeys. In verse 20, he goes in the Decapolis preaching and proclaiming the grace of God. The power of Jesus over the demons, it already testifies in these verses that he's God. But don't miss verse 19 and 20. Jesus said to him, go tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And in verse 20 it says he went away preaching and proclaiming how much Jesus had done for him. Another declaration of who Jesus is. He's not just a moral teacher. He is Lord. And there's another important lesson for us. We might have good desires and good intentions, But the Lord knows what we need, where we need to be, and how we should go about it. J.C. Ryle wrote, "That place and position is most healthful for us, in which we are kept most humble, most taught our own sinfulness, drawn most of the Bible in prayer, led most to live by faith and not by sight. It may not be quite what we like, but if Christ by His providence has placed us in it, let us not be in a hurry to leave it." Let us have a desire to follow Jesus wherever He may put us. It may not be the place or the season we are enjoying or like to be, but He by His providence has us there for a purpose. Let us learn from Him and rest in Him and know that it is not by accident that we are there. All of us are this man. We're either Him before Christ, enslaved to Satan, obeying the voice of our master and indulging in wickedness. It's a slow decay and sinking further and further into condemnation. I implore you to flee from that cruel taskmaster and the eternal boat of hell that awaits, to know peace and joy and righteousness, freedom that's found in Christ. And oh, those who know Christ, like Legion, oh, what a change there is. And we will be content where our Lord places and calls us. For we know that He will use us in telling of Him and His matchless grace. Jesus still frees legions today. He still brings freedom and salvation to those in bondage. So all glory to His name. And thanks be to God for the mercy He has shown to us, to the legion we were and made new. Let's pray. Father, we cannot get over the wonders of Your amazing grace. May we never do so. May we be in awe of the freedom that's been given to us in Christ. And I pray, Lord, for one who is listening or watching who is in that bondage right now, that right now the chains would fall off, their hearts set free, that they would rise and follow Jesus and know Him and be content in Him. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.